Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for grace once more. Grace to me as I preach your word and grace to your people as they hear it. I pray that you give them hearts that are receptive and ears that are attentive. And I pray for a movement of your Holy Spirit to take these words and apply them to our souls. And I pray that all of this would occur only for your glory. And Lord God, we pray that you would be honored by what we do here this afternoon. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We are now leaving a lengthy expansion upon Paul's address. That would be his Areopagitica, so called because it was delivered at the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill there in Athens, Greece, and this, of course, came to us by way of Acts chapter 17. And the reason why we spent so many weeks of intense study in Paul's sermon there was on account of its distillation and exposition of the Christian worldview. And that worldview exists, of course, all over Scripture, but it exists in different places to varying degrees, in pieces and parts. In Acts 17, though, you have it synthesized into one cohesive whole, as it is nowhere else, and so this was very noteworthy, and also because our worldview was the cure to all that was wrong with the world in Paul's day, same is true in our day, because to embrace the Christian worldview, which consists of, briefly, a personal God as creator and sovereign and man as fallen but made in God's image and thus able to be redeemed by a risen Christ who became man, is to embrace life. And yet, because the world is dead in its trespasses and sins, the original response was, as it so often is in our day, somewhat muted. How there were converts that resulted from Paul's preaching. By way of brief review and quoting from Acts 17:34, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And we praise the Lord for these souls. The salvation of one soul is no small thing, of numerous, certainly not. But these were not numerous enough to constitute the formation of a church and to allow for that, and so none was founded at Athens. And so the first fruits of what was called Achaia, or modern-day southern Greece, per 1 Corinthians 16, were not identified as being Athenian. They were identified as being Corinthian. Corinth was recognized as the place of first fruits in that part of the world. And this is, again, not because the converts in Athens were lesser, but because the Corinthian Christians were a part of an established church that they formed. And so in that sense, what happened in Corinth was much more significant. Because while in order to become a Christian, all you need is faith in Jesus, and let us never forget that, in order to live as a Christian, you require other Christians. And that's why the desire to be with and benefit from other believers and minister to them as well is as innate to the born-again Christian as breathing is to the newly born baby. That is why every soul that's born of the Father loves the brethren, according to the Apostle John in his first epistle. And I ask you what love is if it is not an earnest desire to be with the ones that you do love. And thus the one who does not desire the fellowship of the saints as it exists in the local church is not born of the Father, and cannot be, because at its base level, love seeks relationship. and not Bible study in my living room relationship, but a living picture of heaven that is experienced with born-again saints in a gospel-preaching local church. So you can be sure that those Christians who were converted in Athens sought a fellowship of believers elsewhere, because Christianity is always, at least in every non-slavery and non-prison context, lived in community. Which is to say, every situation where a Christian can possibly go to church, they do. And I think that designating the Corinthians the first fruits of Achaia instead of the Athenians, even though it was there that the first converts were made in that region, demonstrates this priority. And in Acts 18, we are going to observe the formation of these first fruits, because under the sovereign leading of God, that is where Paul goes via a 53-mile walk. Now, today we're going to handle verses 1 through 5 of Acts 18, and we are going to approach this as follows. First of all, I'm going to read the text with all of you. Then I'm going to give you some broad but necessary observations and context. Then we are going to examine the cast of characters that Luke is introducing us to, more or less in the order in which they occur. And besides this, we'll also be seeking to understand why, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these people have been included in this narrative. Then, after all of this, we're going to hone in on the vocational situation of the Apostle Paul and seek to rightly divide it, because his circumstances are sorts of much confusion and many errant ministerial approaches that have taken root in the modern church. So look to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 5 with me now. After these things, he, being Paul, departed Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla, who recently came from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he was staying with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So to speak to the first broad issues that we need to understand, these are the geographical and historical contexts with respect to this town called Corinth. What we need to do is ask and answer the question of what is Corinth like, even as Paul enters into it somewhere right around the year 50 AD. Well, before I undertake to answer that question for you, I want you to bear something in mind that we're not going to really start to address until next time. And that is that as we encounter the Apostle Paul in chapter 18, he is not in a good place spiritually and emotionally. There's a reason why, in short order, he's going to need to be told by Christ not to be afraid and not to therefore be silent. Those aren't wasted words. That's a reflection of where he is at. And so the perpetually indomitable apostle is fretful and fearful and depressed. And a big part of the reason for that is the spiritual state of Corinth, no doubt, which I will explain to you shortly. But first you need to understand how Corinth came to be, that you might then understand how it was that in Paul's day it had come to be so incredibly wicked. So firstly, Corinth was a distinctly Roman city. This makes it different than, say, Athens, because Athens was thoroughly, through and through, Greek, and that identity ran centuries deep in that particular town. But any meaningful Greek influence or any other non-Roman influence had been judiciously expunged from Corinth in the year 146 BC as a result of the town rising up in rebellion against Rome and Rome reducing it to ashes and rubble. So then, after that point, for about a century, it remains a pile of ash and rubble, until in 44 BC, an emperor who I think you've heard of by the name of Julius Caesar refounded it as a Roman colony. And he gave it then the official title of Corinth, the praise of Julius. And besides this town being another cause to venerate the great Caesar, reestablishing Corinth made a great deal of commercial sense. Corinth was home to two of the most prominent ports in the ancient world, and these connected northern and southern Greece and the Ionian Sea and the central and western Mediterranean to the Aegean and the eastern Mediterranean and the Black Seas. And depending upon where you were coming from, to avoid using the ports in this city meant potentially taking an extra 200-mile sail around them. And so for that reason, obviously, this place was not avoided. And so it was effectively an unavoidable port of entry. And as is almost always true, unavoidable ports of entry become places of tremendous wealth because the travelers going through them, they require banks and merchant goods of all different sorts. And so you'll have these businesses spring up to serve these needs, and this creates a robust local economy. But importantly for us, in our understanding, one that is built to accommodate a transient population. And these transients typically occupied one of three professional categories, and these would be sailors, politicians, and businessmen. Based upon your understanding of the world and of human nature, what do very wealthy and very carnal sailors, politicians, and businessmen do when they are in a circumstance where they are traveling and probably not traveling with their wives? Well, might they perhaps patronize the local brothel? Indeed. And Corinth was very well equipped to service them in this way. And so that means that for this city, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, that carried with it that you got to fornicate with any of the 1,000 temple prostitutes who served Aphrodite, because like Athens, they also had an Acropolis, and on it was her temple with all of those prostitutes. And so, if I recall correctly, but don't quote me on this, I think it was at 1,500-foot elevation, but in very prominent view, you could go up there and receive those services. But as I understand it, you didn't need to make that hike. Say you were a portly politician who'd had too much to eat. They would come to you at evening time. An army of whores would descend into the city and solicit and empty as many wallets and murder as many souls as they could possibly handle. Now, Corinth was in fact so debauched that, as you probably know, the designation Corinthian had two meanings. And one was the literal one, meaning a person who came from Corinth, who derived from that town or who had relocated to live there. The other was a non-literal colloquial use meaning whore or prostitute. And so Paul, being in this environment, is again depressed. And of course he would be as a fearful and lone soldier deep in the heart of enemy territory. Man needs what we all need as Christians, and that is godly Christian fellowship. However, it is obviously unlikely that in a place like this you're going to find other devout, faithful Christians, and yet Paul does anyhow, because God has people in unlikely places too. And as it pertains to at least one godly Christian couple, this was due to their expulsion from Rome on account of the Lord Jesus. Look to verse 2 again as we meet major players in the New Testament narrative, and that would be Aquila and Priscilla, who recently came from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Now, as I indicated, they were expelled from Rome on account of the Lord Jesus, but that is not apparent from the text, is it? Rather, according to the text, all that we can reasonably infer is that the Jews did something to incur the wrath of the Romans, probably civil unrest or riots, which would have been very on brand for them. But beyond this, all that we know from verse 2 is that this couple were either Jewish or they had naturally been lumped in with the Jews because followers of the way were considered a Jewish sect, and so they got the boot too, a classic case of guilt by association. But what the text does not tell us specifically, history does. We know that these exiled Jews, or Jew-adjacent in the case of Priscilla, were cast out of Rome for Christ's sake specifically through a second century historian named Suetonius, who wrote of this same expulsion order that was given in 49 AD, and he said the following, quote, "As the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of," and listen to this name, "Crestus," so again, as the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus, he, Claudius, banished them from Rome. Crestus sounds a lot like Christus, or Christus, indeed it is the same, which is Latin for Christ. That was just a second century AD usage. This means that as it was at the beginning of the book of Acts, it remains into the middle of the first century. The Jews in Jerusalem are still not tolerating at all the Christian influence, and they are still persecuting them, imprisoning and beating them, only instead of the beatings of the Christians continuing until morale improved, they continued until anybody openly associated with Judaism, including Christians themselves, were all kicked out by the Romans, who had very much at this point had enough of this squabble, of this infighting between these two groups. And as I've indicated previously and outright stated, the Romans, for the most part, were not ideologues. They were pragmatists. And that's reflected in the fact that they had a pluralistic society. You could still worship your God as long as you could prove that he was ancient. They didn't care much for novelty, but if you could prove that he had ancient roots, you could worship whoever you wanted. The primary issue for them was peace, the Pax Romana, so that they could receive taxes from vassal states. And of course, that all gets messed up if there's constant riots. It also makes local prefects look bad when they can't control their own territories. And so at this point, they've had enough and they've thrown everybody out of Rome. Or at least they think they've thrown everybody out of Rome, because you have two options here, actually, if you're a Roman Christian and you learn of that decree coming down. You might first stay in Rome and continue preaching Christ under penalty of the law, having taken the church underground, and we know from the testimony of Scripture that many of them did that. Or you could take option number two, which is no less spiritual and doesn't make you any less holy, and that is to be cast across the ancient world, but to take the gospel with you as you go. Many of them did this as well. And those that took that latter option naturally also took their respective trades with them, which leads us to the last of these introductory observations, and this final one concerns then tent making, which was the commonly held profession that brought these saints together in this most unlikely place. Now, being a tent maker could have meant something as broad as being a leather maker. And so perhaps clothing would be involved. Same word could be used for those disciplines as well. However, here it probably does actually just mean tent making more narrowly. And we think this for a number of reasons, but one of them is that that would have made really good business sense, considering that Corinth was home to an Olympic-style series of games that were called the Isthmian Games, which necessitated a lot of tents for merchant vendors and the like. You can think of the Lorain County Fair and all the tents that are required there for people selling their various different wares. You have a similar circumstance with this. And so great minds think alike. Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul have come to the city, probably not just for that interest, but bearing that in mind in addition, certainly. Now, Paul would have been raised in a tent-making apprenticeship. And it would have been his father who taught him this trade, because according to the then contemporary Jewish law, to have a non-ministry means of supporting yourself was an absolute must. And this came according to an influential rabbi by the name of Hillel, who had taught that, quote, he who makes a profit from the crown of Torah shall waste away. Obviously, the Sanhedrin members didn't get that memo, but that was the idea. Gamaliel III also commended what essentially is bivocationalism. So Saul, as a little boy, would have spent his days toiling in his studies in the Torah, so that by the time he was an adult, he had almost certainly memorized all of the Old Testament. And then in his spare time, he would have devoted himself to learning this trade of tent making, again from his father. And though he is no longer in that situation, this trade is still serving him well as a Christian by providing him an important means of earning a living. And in the providence of God, such was the case also with Aquila and Priscilla. And they were evidently selling their tents in the same market as Paul. I'd like to think that maybe they were vendors selling alongside of each other, and they get to talking, and perhaps one tries to proselytize the other until they realize that against all odds, even in a place like Corinth, all of them were already Christians. But one way or another, it came out. Now, with that context established, let's consider who this exiled couple was, besides the fact that they made their living being tent makers? Well, first off, they appear to have already been Christians when Paul met them. Okay, Aquila and Priscilla are very prominent members of the first century church, and that's reflected in the biblical testimony. And yet, unlike many others who came to the faith under Paul's ministry, their conversions are nowhere recorded, and you would expect them to be if they were, again, brought into the faith by the apostle. It is thought that given their obvious prominence, being again mentioned numerous times as they are in Scripture in other places, that they were perhaps founding members of the Roman church, having been converted, again, perhaps, trying to fill in some of the blanks here, all the way back in Acts chapter 2. And this is thought on account of verses 7 through 10 of that chapter, which say, "So they," this being the crowds at Pentecost, "were astounded and marveling at the outpouring of the Spirit manifest in the gift of tongues," that's my commentary, "saying, 'Behold, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites," and skipping ahead, "visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes." Now, according to the text, we know that Aquila was a Jew, obviously, but the same is not known of Priscilla. She may have been a proselyte. But what is true of her is that she is regarded as the more prominent of the two. Four out of the six times that this couple is mentioned in Scripture, she is mentioned first, which obviously is unusual given the fact that she is a woman. And there are a couple of potential explanations for this. First off, she may very well be a member of high society. There was a very prominent Roman family known to us from history called Gens Prissa. And Prissa, by the way, is the formal version of her name, which the Apostle Paul himself always uses in his writings when referring to her. So she is definitely associated with this family. The question is she an emancipated slave of that household, or was she a member of it by birth? But either way, she is, again, in the upper echelons of Roman society. And I favor this explanation because I think that it makes sense for Luke to mention her to Theophilus in light of this. He would run in the same circles as her. He can corroborate Luke's testimony through her. Theophilus has very likely heard of her if he does not have direct access to her, which is also possible. And the second potential explanation for her prominence, which is not necessarily in contradiction to the first, is that she was the more prominent of the two with respect to the work that she did in the church itself. And that is certainly possible. But at any rate, this couple seems to be quite well off financially, and they were certainly very generous people because, well, there is a question about whether or not they were founding members of the Roman church. They were definitely founding members of the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 16:19, "The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." Now, that almost certainly demonstrates that they were financially well-to-do, because despite the modern house church movement, a typical American living room cannot accommodate the kinds of numbers that first century homes that were used to house the church could. Okay, these would have had courtyards typically that could house as many as 100 to 120 people. And so for that reason, you see wealthy people in Scripture being the ones who hosted house churches. So these people are, without a reasonable doubt, very wealthy financially, but they are also rich in biblical wisdom, as they will demonstrate later in this chapter by correcting the gifted but only partially informed Apollos. But this obviously faithful couple remains faithful for the duration. They are named as ministry partners of Timothy at the end of 2 Timothy, the very end, where Paul, with what was nearly his dying breath, asked Timothy to greet them. And he does this and gives them this priority because they are very, very dear to him, on account of what Jesus taught in John 15 when he said, "Greater love hath none than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends," which is not to say that Priscilla and Aquila laid down their lives for Paul, that their lives were ultimately taken for him, but clearly they were willing to die for him. Romans 16, 3 through 4, "Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks," meaning risked their own lives, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So it would seem, be my guess anyhow, that Paul was being hunted, one of the many times that he was, and they gave him quarter at risk to their own lives. That given this couple's seminal role in the history of the Roman and Corinthian and Ephesian churches, and I say Ephesian churches because Timothy, to whom that letter, 2 Timothy, was written, was the elder at Ephesus, and they are there. But given their seminal roles, without a question, we are still feeling the effects of their ministries 2,000 years later in ways that we couldn't hope to discern. And we recognize this with the apostles, and we especially recognize it with respect to the Apostle Paul, given that all of us are either Gentile or mostly Gentile, but it's true of laity as well. What would the state of Christianity be had the Lord not used this couple to found potentially three churches? And the work that they did there clearly still echoes in the church on earth now, because we are all links in a chain going back to the first century, and certainly a chain that runs through these people. Now, at this point, the next two characters in this leg of the narrative might be Silas and Timothy. And I know that I said that we would examine each character and seek to understand why it is that Luke has included them here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but these two are already well known to us. And with respect to the role that they play here, I think that's better left until next time to consider, because it is further along in the text that we are better able to see exactly how their presence is really felt. So we are going to loop back around to them next week. Here, though, I want to spend the rest of my time that I have with you examining the nature of Paul's bivocational ministry, meaning that he had two ways of earning a living, one being the gospel ministry and the other being tent making. And as I say that, you might sit there and think that this consideration perhaps would have been a little bit more appropriate for me to consider alone, given that it seems a little field specific. Maybe this is just an issue for pastors to think about and not laity, and thinking superficially, I wouldn't blame you for that. However, I assure you, this is in fact relevant for you to understand as well, for the following reasons. First off, your pastor is the one who cares for your soul. He is the one who cares for the souls of those you most love, your family members, and so how he spends his time is extremely important. This is in the category, then, of things that lay people in churches spend virtually no time thinking about, and yet it affects them greatly. And second, and more importantly, this issue speaks to a much broader and more significant issue that has come to the fore in our day, and that is whether or not the modern church should have a formal structure at all, or at least whether or not it should have the same formal structures that it has traditionally had. And the reason for this is because the American church, such as it was, has failed. And when a thing fails, you start to evaluate methods in ways that you probably should have evaluated while it was failing and might have been able to be salvaged. But when it's completely fallen apart, you start to analyze. You start to look at absolutely every aspect of it. And that can be a very good thing. Indeed, I think that it is, so long as you come back to Scripture. But that isn't necessarily happening. And we're seeing this challenge on multiple fronts. And I'll give you some examples of that now. And I'll say here that not all of these are like the others. I'm not making judgments about the rightness or wrongness of any of these yet. But one such issue concerns the necessity or even the benefits of having a church building. Should we be purchasing them? Is that good stewardship? Maybe it's not. Maybe our spiritual ancestors in this country had it wrong. We have asked this question in this congregation ourselves. Another such question might be, should we have actual pulpits at the front of the church? Should we ascribe corporate titles to some of our leaders rather than strictly ecclesiastical ones? We are asking these questions, and we're asking many more things besides this. But one issue that our text touches upon in this vein is, should we have full-time, fully paid pastors at all? After all, they say, based upon Acts 18 and Paul's tent-making trade generally, that if the apostle was part-time, considering all that he did, maybe all pastors should be part-time besides him. And then still others will ask if the pastor needs to be paid at all, and they will use his example as well to maybe put forth the idea that every elder should be a lay elder. It's a little bit more strained, but still they do use his example to come to that conclusion. There is, in fact, a church local to us, at least one that I know, that has come to a different conclusion on this. They have refused to have a paid pastor because, according to them, it leaves them with more money for evangelism. And this, by the way, was not an unsound church as far as the gospel goes. They were reformed in their soteriology. Now, it seems to me that there are two camps within modern evangelicalism that are promoting this sort of thing. And I think they have quite different motivations between them. One of these camps is pushing back against the very unbiblical and very antichrist commercialization of the contemporary church. Okay, they have been in churches and come out of churches where from the moment they walked through the doors to the moment they left, they were being squeezed for money, and the church was trying to get as much money out of them as they could, and not to use for good purposes, but rather to build a machine that then had to be supported by more and more and more money, and that became the whole point. And so some of these people are, in a way that is understandable, to some degree, reacting to that. I myself have done that. That's why we have an offering box and not an offering plate. That was a reaction, which, by the way, will be changing shortly because it was a reaction and turned out to not be, I think, the wisest course, and we'll discuss that forthcoming. But we come out of a church like this that pushed us in this direction. We used to, for example, take our children to a Wednesday night program that they had, and they would charge you money for your children to be able to participate in this. And it was weekly that they would charge you, and then in addition to that, you had to pay for books, and you had to pay for uniforms. And for Lydia and I, we regarded not tithing as robbing God, so we always tithed. And then on top of that, we had to pay for our children to be able to participate at a time when we were squeezed financially. And so there were numerous occasions upon which we wondered if we would have enough gas to get to church. And then on top of that, we had to give what little we had to support this program. Nobody should ever be paying dues to come to church. And so I understand that reactionary impulse, even if it isn't as well placed. But that's the first camp. The second, though, I think is comprised of romantics. These are people who are really in love with the idea that everything can be laity and that we won't have any professionals, and what do we want to do with that one guy at the front, that stodgy fella talking while everybody else listens? Shouldn't it be more of a give and take? Everybody kind of gets in a circle like the Quakers used to, and they share their impressions, never mind if they actually know the word well enough to be able to contribute meaningfully, or if they are recent converts and therefore tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and blowing other people around in different directions too. Francis Chan is an example of somebody who has championed this. He has come out of a mega church background, being himself a former mega church pastor, and has now rejected that because isn't it nice when everybody shares and we don't have any actual professionals. As I said, I think these camps are motivated very differently, but what they do have in common is that they both support the idea that pastors should either not be paid or they should not be fully supported. And they again do so on the basis of Paul's bivocational status largely. So without giving all the answers yet, I want us to look at the text of Scripture and to see if Paul's situation, which has been the basis for upending the old ways in our day, has even been properly understood in the first place. But before we even consider anything more, simply based upon a cursory reading of our text, I think that the point is proved that bivocational ministry is a legitimate form of ministry. Okay, the question of whether or not this is an ideal form still remains, and the answer to that is still forthcoming in our study, but is it permissible? Sure, and I think undeniably so. And because of the obviousness of this, we're not going to park here, but given the massive contraction of institutional Christianity across the world, I do think that it behooves us to recognize this. we are starting to see old methods come back, actually, in other spheres, instead of new ones crop up. Things like circuit preaching, and bivocationalism, a man having two professions, and this enabling him to be able to preach the word to a needy congregation that without him wouldn't be able to hear the word. Okay, as the institutions continue to crumble, there is simply less money, and that is a judgment of God because we have been unfaithful, and therefore those wells have dried up. But as the church continues to rebuild itself, or at least starts to rebuild itself whenever we hit bottom, these, I think, should be understood as options because we're going to need them to be options. Now, besides this, I think that the first thing to understand is that Paul was not consistently bivocational himself throughout his ministry. And this is clear just in our text. In verse 1, Paul's bivocational. He's preaching and he's making tents. By verse 5, he's not bivocational anymore. Corresponding to when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And so Paul retires there, at least temporarily, and why does his retirement from tent making correspond exactly to the arrival of Silas and Timothy? I mean, eating and living required money prior to their arrival just as much as it did after they came, so that's not the variable. The answer is pretty obviously that the Macedonian church that they had just come from gave them a large sum of money to support Paul such that he no longer had to work. And that is consistent with their testimony elsewhere in Scripture as recorded by Paul himself. One of those places is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read briefly verses 1 through 6. Now, brothers, we make known to you by the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the richness of their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the grace of sharing in the ministry of the saints, begging to support his ministry. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we encouraged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So the impoverished Macedonian saints gave Paul the financial means to be in full-time ministry, and when they did, he stopped making tents and stopped dividing his time between two pursuits. However, even before this and beyond this, the evidence does not support the idea that he was regularly bivocational. Rather, the evidence suggests that Paul practiced his secondary trade in two or maybe three places, and Corinth obviously was one, Thessalonica was apparently another. According to 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Then perhaps Ephesus also, as suggested by Acts 20, verses 33 through 34. He says there, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to those who were with me. So Paul was not all the time bivocational. Well, then we might ask why he was some of the time. Well, first of all, as you've already seen, Paul didn't want to be a burden to anybody. And that's evident in both of the passages that I just read to you, but also and especially in the Corinthian epistles. And to that point, here is 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 11, writing here with obvious hurt and a sense of betrayal present in the tenor of his words. He says, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I proclaimed the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brothers came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept and will keep myself from being a burden to you, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. So Paul did not take the financial support from the Corinthians that he had a right to. But I'd ask you a question about that. Was that a good thing? Or was that a bad thing? Because just because it's a thing that happened and is recorded in the Bible does not mean it is a good thing, nor does the fact that Paul did it necessarily mean that it was a good thing. And on this note, I want to take a step back for a moment and a step away from the implications of what Paul did and acknowledge what Paul explicitly taught and specifically to them on this particular issue. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have authority to eat and drink? Point being, eating and drinking requires money. Do we not have authority to take along a believing wife? Point being, having a wife requires money because you have to support her financially. He says, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, or do Barnabas and I not have authority to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not consume the fruit of it? Or who shepherds a flock and does not consume the milk of the flock? Am I speaking these things according to human judgment? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Is God merely concerned about oxen, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this authority over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this authority, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred sacrifices eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So that is what Paul taught them that they should do, and yet he permitted them not to do it, with a result that doesn't seem incredibly positive, because they became completely ungrateful, having become completely entitled. For this reason and so many more, it is not just the minister that needs the congregation to give, it is the congregation that needs to give. And to give in a manner that reflects gratitude to God for their minister. Application and gratitude flow in two directions. That which you are grateful for, you give from and of yourself to support. And that which requires you to give, you become grateful for, because the thing costs you something. And therefore, you recognize its value. Paul, in contradiction to his own explicit teaching, gave them his ministry free of charge, which created in them the attitude that it was worthless. And so they turned aside to other false teachers. And if you think that this is my novel take, I assure you it's not. There are many besides me who've come to this conclusion, many who you regard as authoritative and reliable teachers outside of this church. My best friend and I were having a conversation a little while ago about a certain minister who, by the grace of God, had retired from a secular vocation where he had done quite well for himself, and he was now ministering full-time to a congregation as their pastor, and he did not receive a paycheck from them at all. And Andy and I both decided that this was not a good thing. If the Lord has given him the grace to be able to work for free, amen, hallelujah, then receive that paycheck and put it right back in the offering plate. But don't rob from them that grace. And furthermore, you're not going to live forever, especially if you're retired from a secular vocation. So what are you doing to the guy who comes after you, who has a family and does require the money, as he certainly will? But in the final analysis, Paul's desire to accommodate only hurt these people. Now, does that mean that he shouldn't have been bivocational in Corinth at all? No, the answer, I think, is no. Look, when Paul arrives at Corinth, he has both the time to work another vocation and every incentive to do so, every spiritual incentive to do so, because there's no church there that yet exists in order for him to care for. So he's going to the temple, as is his custom, and he's regularly witnessing, but he has a time besides that to engage in tent making, and he should, because that puts him into the community. There are a lot of missionaries in our day that spend years on deputation receiving nearly their full income and then go to a place where there is no church to work 1 or 2 days a week receiving that full income still. That is evil. In that kind of a scenario, I absolutely believe that somebody should be bivocational because you have no church to care for, therefore you're not caring for a church, therefore you shouldn't be receiving the full salary of somebody who is. So I think that has great utility at the beginning of that until you transition into fully ministering to people, then you don't want your time to be divided. You don't want a weekend warrior at that point because the work that we engage in as pastors is far too important for that. Verse 5, once more, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. That is what is being supported. That is what is being enabled. And so I'd like to speak to those two camps, if I may, in conclusion. And the first is that one which has had bad experiences in former churches. Look, the idea of just throwing everything out because the whole thing went wrong is juvenile. That is a childish way of thinking. A mature way of thinking is to go through and analyze each and every aspect and to measure it according to the Word of God, and then to take that which was wrong and disregard it, and to take that which was done right but improperly, or the thing that should have been done but was done improperly, and to practice it in the proper way according to Scripture. If you've been here long enough in this church, then you were here when we started our series through Ephesians. If you recall, and you get many points if you can recall this, from all the way back then. But if you recall, I likened Christianity to an edifice made of bricks. And I said American Christianity is like this. And many of these things are wrong. But what we're going to do is we're going to take each individual brick down. And we're going to analyze it. And we're going to decide, based upon Scripture, whether we put it back into the structure or not. That is the way to think about it. Because your parents' generation corrupted everything does not mean that everything they did was corrupt. And the result of that is seen in every sense. So that's what I would say to them. Analyze each aspect and don't allow yourself to be led by emotions or simply a knee-jerk response to your parents' generation and wanting to do things that are contrary to that. For the romantics, though, I would ask them if they would consider a part-time surgeon. For the person who cares for their body, if they have gone to surgery, would these people in the Francis Chan camp consider somebody who engaged in that pursuit on the weekends? You know, when the anesthesiologist asked you to count down from 10, those of you that have been in surgeries, and I've had more than my share. That's a very daunting thing. Imagine having in the back of your mind the fact that this person stayed at a Holiday Inn over the weekend and that amounted to their credentials, according to that commercial. You would never do that with your body, and yet those people will say that their souls are far more important and the work of the gospel is far more important. Indeed, that work is far more important. That's why it shouldn't be entrusted to a person who is part-time unless you are in a situation where you absolutely cannot avoid that. You do not want that. And an uneducated man and ill-equipped man will bear bad fruit in the people that he ministers to in ways that they may never become cognizant of. They may never put the dots together as to why certain things in their lives have happened because he was not prepared to answer and give a response to their particular situations because he was not well studied enough ahead of time. And life happens fast. Your pastor needs to be able to answer those questions quickly as they pertain to Christian living and with respect to situations that are going to affect you forever. So I hope that this has helped. Like I say, it speaks to the broader issue of formal or informal. Don't throw out everything. Evaluate everything according to Scripture. And then next time we will get into what this enables Paul to do more so. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this time. We thank you for your grace Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and we pray that you continue to give us grace to rightly divide it. And we pray that you bless our understanding and that you continue to bless this church. And we praise you and we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.